carrying on our series in Titus, Truth Transforms. Remember, this is Paul writing to Titus as he establishes good order in the churches in Crete. And chapter 2, verse 1 says, "You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed, because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, and not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These then are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you."
Thank you, Mark. Good morning, everyone. Nice to see you. My name's Luke. I'm one of the leaders here at Silver Street Church. Particular welcome to Issa, who's here for the first time, a friend of Emmanuel. Issa is the name Jesus, right? So we have Jesus among us today, not just in the form of Emmanuel's friend, but it's true to say, isn't it, that Jesus is among us today as we gather as his people under his word. We are hearing him speak. So let's once more ask for his help. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the privilege it is to be able to come to your word. Lord Jesus, you are with us by your Spirit, speaking to us through your word. And so we ask that you would give us ears to hear, as if it was you stood up here speaking to us now, as if it was you here in the room telling us what you would have us hear. Please would you help us to listen with that same attentiveness and respond in the same way. And we pray it so that your name might be glorified in our lives. Amen. Amen. Precious was a poor boy who lived on a rubbish dump. The dump used to be a beautiful valley. It was a clear blue river and lush green grass and beautiful fruit trees. But now it was filled with broken glass and plastic bags and old toys, all of the dirty waste from the people who lived in that place. And this is where Precious lived, if you could call it living. The dump was all that he knew. He was an orphan, lost, alone, without hope in the world. And every day he searched amongst the rubbish for something worth holding on to, something to fill his stomach. Every day was a battle to satisfy that deep ache inside. Not yet a teenager, his life was already marked by filth and wickedness. He was constantly covered in layers of grime that seemed to get beneath his skin into his very soul. Wickedness done to him. The slums on that dump were a dark and a sad place, overseen by a nasty landlord who often attacked and abused those who lived there. And he kept Precious on a very long chain, shackled around his ankle. Precious had become used to it. Sometimes he even forgot about it. But every step he took came with a clank of that chain. Wickedness done by him. Wickedness was all that he knew. Wickedness was all he could do. Fighting for his life sometimes meant fighting with his fists. A violent existence to protect his own interests. Precious had done things that he was ashamed of, and he tried to cover them up with a web of lies. When he could get his hand on drink and drugs, that numbed the pain for a while, and so he did whatever it took. He took whatever he could, even if it wasn't his to take. The authorities knew his name. There was a great big list of his crimes and his debts. And to add to his already desperate situation, Precious lived with the nagging fear that one day he'd be called to account, and he knew that his debt was a debt that he could never pay, and he knew his crimes deserved the death penalty. Precious hoped that he'd never meet the king of that place. But the king of that place was a kind king. He knew his name, Precious. He saw Precious. He loved Precious. And one day, he went to rescue Precious. King Carus entered the slum where Precious lived, his white clothes soiled with the filth of the people who lived there. King Carus confronted the evil landlord of that dark place, and though he was wounded, he won the fight. And with bleeding hands, he pulled apart the chain around the orphan's ankle. He picked Precious up in his mighty arms, and he carried him all the way home to the palace, every step whispering in his ear, "Your debts are paid. Your crimes are cleared. You are now my son." The next day, for the first time in his life, Precious woke up between fresh sheets. His bed felt like a marshmallow. He sensed that something was missing, and it took him a while to realize it was the hunger pangs that had gone. He stood beneath the cleansing flow of a hot power shower, watching as a river of grime swirled away down the plug hole and slowly turned clear and clean. When he caught a glimpse of himself in the mirror, he looked like a new person. And when he stepped out of the bathroom, his torn old dirty rags were nowhere to be seen. Instead, folded neatly on the back of a mini throne was a brand new set of crisp white clothes. And as Precious pulled them onto his legs and over his head, they felt good. They felt right. They fitted perfectly. "I made them just for you," said the king with a gentle smile. "You have a new life now. You are a prince. One day you will reign with me." And King Carus took Precious by the hand. "Come," he said, "follow me. Let me teach you how to live as one of the family. Let me show you how to live like me." For Precious, and for all of us who have been rescued by King Jesus, there is a new way of living that is fitting for those who have been given a new life. And so Titus, this Bible teacher, is told, verse 1, "You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the way of life that fits with the message of grace." This sound doctrine is the trustworthy truth of Jesus that we've been thinking about in the previous weeks. It's about his undeserved and unearned rescue of us through his death on the cross in the place of all who trust in him. And it also includes the way that we should live in the light of this amazing grace. Titus is told to teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine, the implications of grace. There is a way of living which accords with the message of grace. Healthy input leads to healthy lives. Healthy teaching leads to good living. Rescued orphans who know nothing but wickedness need to be taught how to now live good lives. Now, good living is not how we get saved. Precious was not saved by first living a certain way, by cleaning up his own clothes. But once he had been rescued, as a prince in the palace, there is an appropriate way to live. King Carus needed to train him no longer to lie and to cheat and to steal and to fight, but rather to reflect the kindness and goodness of the king, to live as the prince he now was. In the light of what Jesus has done for us, who he has saved us to be, there is a way of life that fits. The grace that saves us also trains us and changes us. Healthy teaching leads to good living. And this is in direct contrast to the unhealthy lives that comes from false teaching, like we heard last week. Do you remember, if you look back just at the previous verse, chapter 1, verse 16, these false teachers are described as those who claim to know God, but by their actions, by their lives, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. That's not how God's rescued people should live. Titus, you need to teach them how to live the good life. Sound doctrine. Again, it's that word healthy. Healthy teaching. Healthy teaching trains us to good living. And now Paul spells out what good living looks like on the ground. And today, through his word, King Jesus is taking us by the hand. He's saying, you have a new life now. Lads at the back, are you listening? Make sure you're listening in. Thank you. Don't distract others as well. King Jesus is taking us by the hand. You have a new life now, he says. Let me teach you how to live as one of the family. There's particular instruction to different groups of people who are living there on Crete. And as we go through, you'll notice there's some similarity between the lifestyle laid out here and the qualification for elders that we see in chapter 1. And that's not surprising because in chapter 1, that was a description, if you remember, of what Jesus is like. And all of us, no matter what age or stage, no matter if we're men or women, boys or girls, all of us should be growing to be more like Jesus. And so as we listen in, I'd love us each to use these instructions as a measure by which to take a look at the health of our own lives. Okay, so don't think about this in terms of, the people who are sat around you, but see it as a mirror, something by which you can measure up, compare how you're doing. Does this describe you? So first, older men. In that culture, that's probably those who are kind of 40 or 50 plus. Maybe if you're 40 or 50, you don't think you're an old man, but you are, according to this culture. So in that culture, 40 or 50 plus, older men. What does it look like for older men to live spiritually healthy lives? We'll look at verse 2. They are to be temperate. That's a word talking about wise moderation. Those who don't chase after too much of any one thing. We've already seen in Crete, back then, there was this culture that were famous for wild living. There was greed, there was drunkenness, there were people chasing after as much of the stuff as they could get their hands on. But Christian older men were to enjoy God's good gifts, yes, but not go over the top. Moderation. Not to use the resources and the power that they might have to chase too much. There's to be temperate. What's next? There's to be Verse 2, worthy of respect. Do you know the type of person who everyone looks up to because of the way that they handle themselves? Do you know people in your life who you look up to because they are just worthy of respect? older men should have this godly dignity about them. They are next to be self-controlled, not out of control, but under control. And then look again in verse 2. Hopefully you've got a Bible in front of you. Keep looking down, because we're going to be in these verses a lot. Verse 2, end of verse 2, they're to be sound in three things. Shout out what those three things are. They're to be sound in healthy in faith, a solid trust in the Lord Jesus and his work of grace. Healthy in love, a deep commitment to seek the good of others. Healthy in endurance, like a marathon runner, someone who just keeps on going, who sticks with Jesus even when it's tough. And this description of older men, that sounds quite nice, right? It sounds like a good, sort of wholesome, healthy kind of life. Wouldn't you love to live like that? We should. We must. It's fitting. Okay, what about older women? Verse 3. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way that they live. So older women too are to be God-fearing and godly in every aspect of their lives. It is a mark of the Christian faith that it's very equal in terms of men and women. It's not just that God is concerned only for men. That's the case in some religions, but not in the truth of Jesus. Men and women are called to be godly. In particular, they're told, verse 3, not to be slanderers. Their tongues should not be knives. They mustn't be quick to accuse, quick to speak badly about others. Gossip, damaging talk will be far away from their lips. Verse 3, they're to be, or not to be, addicted to much wine. Women too are to be distinctively different from the culture around them in their relationship with alcohol. And instead of using their tongues to tear down, they should use them to build up, to teach what is good. End of verse 3. Again, this is really important for us. Titus and the elders aren't the only ones who are told that they should teach in the life of church. Jesus calls all believers, men and women, to go and make disciples. And so all of us actually have a role in teaching one another in appropriate settings. And the Bible lays out what those kind of appropriate settings are for men and women, boys and girls. But there is a teaching role for all of us in the life of church. Wouldn't you love to be building others up with healthy teaching that will help them to live good lives? Good lives like the ones described for younger women. That's in verse 4. Younger women, if they have a family, well, healthy spiritual life will be seen in those family relationships. So they must be those who, verse 4, love their husbands and children. We live in a culture where marriage is undervalued and where being true to how you feel on the inside is seen as more important than your commitment to others. And you know, this attitude even bleeds into the family sphere. Last week on the tube, I saw this advert for egg freezing at an IVF clinic in London. Have you seen this on the tube? Maybe some of you have seen it there. Actually, it might have been the Overground from Silver Street. But you can see the tagline for this in bold: you do you. When it comes to your fertility choices, you do you. In our culture, even the way that we think about our family relationships is driven by this kind of self-interest. This really disturbed me, especially knowing, having seen it firsthand, how sacrificial you have to be a mum. If you go into being a mum with that kind of attitude, that's going to be a really sad child. Perhaps we're not quite so extreme as this, but how often do we think of our family members as disrupting me from what I really want to be doing? Living in the light of grace means that in our family relationships, we will live like Jesus with that selfless, sacrificial love. That's what makes for healthy, beautiful, strong families. Verse 5, younger women are also encouraged to be self-controlled and then also pure. Pure includes sexual purity, but it's more than that. It's a whole life desire to be like Jesus, knowing, as it says later on in the Bible, that when he returns, We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope purify themselves just as he is pure. Next, they are encouraged. Verse 5, are you still with me? Look down in verse 5. The next thing after pure, they're encouraged to be busy at home. Perhaps a better translation would be to be good managers of the household. This is not trying to say that all women should stay at home, you know, just keep to the kitchen. That is not what's being said here. Paul and the rest of the Bible is very positive about the role of women in all sorts of ways in society and in the church. So this isn't trying to put women under house arrest, but rather instructing those who have this type of responsibility to be good managers of their households in a way that brings honour to the Lord. They are next to be kind. Actually, the word is just the word good. Just like you might say of someone, he's a good man. So they are to be good women, filled with the fruit of the Spirit that is goodness. And then at the end of verse 5, they are to be subject to their husbands. Marriage is designed by God to reflect something of the relationship of Christ and the church. And in God's good and beautiful design, he has so ordered things that husbands take a lead in servant-hearted, sacrificial headship. And wives here are called to live in line with their husbands' loving leadership. Now, there are exceptions to this. As the professor of theology at a university in Phoenix, Stephen Tracy, lays out, there seems to be good biblical evidence that a wife should not submit to her husband if it violates a biblical principle, not just a direct biblical statement, but a principle, if it compromises her relationship with Christ, if it would violate her conscience, if it would compromise her care and protection for her children, or if it would enable her husband's sin. A wife must not submit to physical or sexual or emotional abuse. If that's something that you experience in one of your family relationships, please do come and speak to me or one of the other safeguarding team, that's Debbie and Jolie. There's things that we can do to help. So there are exceptions, but for the most part, for most people, a wife's healthy spiritual life will be seen in a loving submission to her husband's leadership in the home. Again, that's countercultural, but it's also something that's beautiful. If you're married, are you living in this mutual, selfless love for one another? It doesn't mean that younger men can just do what they want. Far from it, verse 6. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled. That one keeps coming up. And in lots of ways, it summarizes a lot of the other stuff. This is talking about someone who is marked in every area of life by a tight rein on their words, on their actions, on their thoughts, and their emotions. Not least, I think, self-controlled in the home. If a wife is called to live in loving submission, then it makes a lot easier for her when the husband is controlling his sinful, selfish desires for the sake of his wife. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Men, we need to be those who are self-controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a man who has a good grip on himself. And then there's slaves, verse 9. This isn't a comment on the rights or wrongs of slavery in the form that it existed back then. Rather, Paul and Titus were just speaking into a reality that some of those who had been freed from sin were still slaves to human masters. What's the right way to live good lives in that setting? Should they just start a rebellion? Well, verse 9, teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted. Perhaps the closest parallel for us is the workplace. Does this describe the way that we handle ourselves at work? Are you known for being someone who can be fully trusted? Now, of course, this isn't every group of people that exists within the church, and this is not everything that could be said about each of those groups, but we're beginning to now fill out a picture of what good living looks like. We're sketching the shape of what it means for different people in different situations with different challenges and temptations and opportunities and pressures, different angles on how to live like Jesus in the places he's put us. And so whatever situation you are in today, is your life characterized by this kind of good living? Is this the quality of your life? Precious had been given brand new clothes. He'd been given a new life. Are you living as a prince? Or are you going back to your old way of life? We're called to live these good lives. That's difficult. Next week, please do come back for next week, because next week we're going to dig into how that's even possible, and we're going to discover the power that drives the engine of good living. Good looking. Imagine that. Come back next week and you'll work out how to be good looking. This is going to be full, isn't it? Tell all your friends. I'm afraid I can't even do that for you. No offense or anything. But we can talk about good living. And next week, we're going to think about the power that drives good living. But before we close today, two more observations about what this good living is like. The first is that this good living is instructive. After a few weeks, King Carith called Precious to him. I want you to meet Chosen. I rescued her from a different part of the dump. Could you show her what life is like in the palace? So Precious took Chosen under his wing. By now, Precious was beginning to know his way around. And so he showed Chosen where to go to find the king's delicious, healthy food. He told her what he'd learned about how to walk like royalty and how to talk like royalty. He introduced her to the other rescued children who lived in the palace, and he led her to the laundry whenever she went the wrong way and dirtied her new clothes. Precious knew what it was like to live on the dump. He knew the challenges of trying to live a new life, and so he was able to help his sister. She watched him and she copied him, and over time, Chosen began to live like the princess she was. Living a good life is something that is learned from others. Did you notice that role for the older women? There in verse 3. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and so on. Do you see the role there of the older women? This is one of those appropriate ways for those who are maturer women in the church to be able to teach others how to live like Jesus. Teaching happens not just by speaking, but by showing. And what a beautiful picture this is of godly older women coming alongside some of the younger ones. Here, come and spend some time with me. Come and share life with me. Come and live with me, and you'll see what it looks like to love your children when they're being difficult, or to submit to your husband even when you see things differently. Titus himself has that same kind of role in the context of teaching the younger men. That was verse 6. And then verse 7, Titus is told, in everything, set them an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, soundness of speech. He was a model. This was the pattern of Jesus' teaching as well. To his disciples, he didn't say, come listen to me. He said, come follow me. And for 2 years, they lived in his shadow, day in, day out, hearing his words, yes, but also watching his life. They learned how to live the good life by being with Jesus. Good living is instructive to others. It teaches them the way that they should go. This is the reason that we've started to do Church Lunch Home Edition once a month. We want to encourage one another to be in each other's homes a bit more, sharing life in a different kind of way, because godliness is something that rubs off. Godliness is learned by sharing life together. Wouldn't it be wonderful if, as a church family, more and more, not just on Sundays, but we were sharing life together, learning how to live like Jesus? Good living is instructive. Can I ask you, are you setting an example for others? Particularly if you're a kind of older, mature Christian, are you someone who is setting an example, not just kind of passively, but actively and purposefully seeking to share life, to set an example for others? And if newer Christians copied you, would they end up living like Jesus? On the flip side, are you learning from others? Is there people that you could look to and invite yourself into their lives? I'll give you permission today to invite yourself into people's lives. They can say no if it's not possible. But why not think about someone that you could learn from, who you admire and you'd love to be more like, and say, could I spend some time with you? Could I come for a meal? Could I help you get the kids to bed one night, or whatever it might be? Who could you spend some more time with to learn from them? Because good living is something you catch as well as something you learn from your head. You catch by being alongside people, and it's attractive. So it's instructive, but secondly, it's attractive. Do you agree that the kind of life that's being laid out here is a beautiful way to live? Do you agree that it would be a lovely thing to be able to be? Well, that's one of the reasons that we should live like Jesus. As Paul says in verse 10, the reason that these slaves should live these good lives is so, end of verse 10, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Do you catch that? There is evangelistic power in a beautiful life. There's a similar thing in verse 3. The younger women are to live in this way. Verse 5. The younger women are to live in this way so that no one will malign the word of God, so that no one will have bad things to say about Jesus and his ways. And again in verse 8, Titus is to be healthy in his life and in his speech, so that those who oppose him may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. So as we live for God, his honor is at stake. Jesus' life here on earth was beautiful. We read that when people saw him, they were overwhelmed with wonder. They ran to greet him. They said things like, "We want to see Jesus. He does all things well." When you spend time with Jesus today, again, there is a deep beauty to his character that attracts you to him and makes you want more of him. And we here on earth are to be his representatives, dressed in his white clothes to show his wonderful character. I heard recently of a Chinese family who've just turned up at one of our partner churches. Why? Well, in China, they knew some Christians, and they loved how those Christians lived. And then they moved to the UK and they met some more Christians and they loved how those Christians lived. And now they've turned up and they're saying, well, we want to be Christians as well. Isn't that good? Is your life making the teaching about God our Saviour attractive? Do people look at the way that you live and say, yeah, I want some of that? I know it's not easy for them, but there's something about that I want. Maybe some of us here this morning are in that category where we're not quite yet trusting Jesus, but you see something. I want something of that. What a powerful way to think about all of those hours spent at your place of work or in waiting rooms, on the school run, in your neighborhood, at home with your family. People are always watching. I bumped into a neighbor the other day who I've never spoken to before. And he was like, oh, yeah, I see you with the kids all the time going along the road. I was like, oh, do you? Goodness. It's true, though, isn't it? The way we live every interaction of our life, there are people around us who are seeing that. And so let's live really good lives, because what an impact we could have. The reason that we are to live like Jesus is so that others are drawn to him. And so healthy teaching leads to good living, but this is not something that we can do alone. So as we close, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you need to be rescued first. It is impossible to live like a prince while you're still on the rubbish dump. Cry out for mercy, and King Jesus will come. Ask him for forgiveness, and he will set you free from your wickedness. And even after we've been given those brand new white clothes, where we need that kind hand of King Jesus to guide us, to train us, to strengthen us, to walk in his ways. So come back next week to hear about the power that comes behind, the power that drives good looking, good living. But for now, let's ask for his help, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the beautiful life of King Jesus. And we praise you for all that he has done for us to rescue us from our wickedness and from our dirt. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your death on the cross in my place that has set me free. And thank you that for all those who have trusted in you, you have given us a new life, a life which is so much better, so much more beautiful, so much more wholesome and healthy. Help us to live like the princes and princesses that you've made us. Thank you that you've adopted us into your royal family, and please would you guide and train us. Please would you correct us and forgive us where we go wrong. Please would you surround us by those who will give us good examples. And please would you help us to keep coming back to the cross. And we ask that you might make us those who live really good lives for our own good, for our own joy, and for your glory, that we might be a great blessing in training others in the ways of the Lord, and that we might live such beautiful lives that others are drawn to trust you as well. Lord, we cannot do this except with the help of your Holy Spirit. And so please send your Holy Spirit to transform us to live lives that are filled with the fruit of the Spirit, lives that are like Jesus, for the honor and praise of his name. Amen. Amen. If you'd like to give your life to Jesus for the first time or in a fresh way, if there's stuff you'd love to pray through or talk through, then please do come in, to the front as we sing this song or just afterwards, and there's a prayer team who'll be delighted to pray with you about that. But let's close our service by standing and singing, "Yet not I, but through Christ in me." It is impossible to do this except with the strength that Jesus provides. So let's sing that.